Well, turn back in the Word of God then to Genesis in chapter 44 once more. And now we'll finish out this section. We really need to read it all together. It's meant to be read all at once. Genesis 44, verse 14, all the way through chapter 45 and verse 15. It's a very emotional passage. It's a very exciting passage. Joseph is able finally to reveal himself to his brothers, not as someone who's going to take vengeance, but as someone who will show grace and mercy. Listen now to the word of God, Genesis 44, beginning in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we, and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord, and when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry, and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers, and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. Well, 22 years have passed since Joseph last saw his brothers, and a great deal has changed on both sides. Joseph at this point is now 39 years old, not 17. He is married. He has 2 children, and he's also lord over the entire nation of Egypt. Joseph's brothers, on the other hand, have also multiplied, and we find later in chapter 46 that there are 70 people total. Now, Leah and Rachel are not part of that number because they've both passed away, but Jacob and his sons and their wives and their children are about 70 people there in Canaan, but they are eking out an existence. They're starving to death in Canaan. And they have had to come to Egypt to find food to save their families. Joseph, right from the very beginning, desires to help them. Joseph, right from the very beginning, the moment that he saw his brothers walk in the door, the moment that he saw them, he loved them. And he wanted to be reunited with them. He wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted to provide for their whole family. But first, he needed to be able to assess their character. First, Joseph needed to evaluate the type of men with whom he was dealing. Many people seem to think that true Christianity involves a victim or an injured party letting go of any claims of justice or restitution from someone who harmed them. Many people think that Christianity means that no matter how great the sin was, no matter how bad the abuse was that took place, the person who was sinned against must automatically reunite with the one who has harmed them. And if the person even says just a little bit, "I'm sorry," then immediately everything is forgotten. But the problem with that is that it denies and ignores the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. God himself does not simply let sin go. God is a just God, he is a holy God, and the message of the gospel tells us that reconciliation needs to take place between God and the sinner. Reconciliation means that there needs to be peace in the relationship obtained through acknowledgement of the damage that has been done, and an agreed-upon method of addressing those wrongs. Reconciliation means that you acknowledge that there has been damage in the relationship, you acknowledge who has caused the damage, and then there's an agreed-upon method as to how we're going to work through this particular problem. The gospel tells us that when a rebellious sinner comes to God for forgiveness, they must admit and confess what they have done against him. They must acknowledge the sin which has brought about the alienation and the separation in their relationship from God. And God tells us that in the gospel, he is reconciled to us, but he is reconciled to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that means that if you ignore Christ, you can never be reconciled to God. If you refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, then for you, outside of Christ, there is no reconciliation. But that in Christ, there is peace and there is reconciliation because Jesus Christ has taken in his own body the punishment for our sins. Sin has been addressed in Jesus. And so Joseph understood this, and he does want to have a relationship with his brothers, but he has to go through a process of reconciliation. He needs to understand who he's dealing with. What do they think about the sins that they have committed against him? And we already saw last time in chapter 42, verses 21 and following, that his brothers understood that they were guilty for what they did to him when they sold him to the slave traders. And so Joseph has heard them confess their sins to each other. And then we just read in chapter 44 that Judah, in verse 16, Judah says, "What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And when he talks about the guilt of your servants, he's obviously not referring to the fact that they took the cup. Judah understands they didn't take the cup. He's referring to the fact that God has found out in a strange way and is punishing us in a strange way for what we did to our younger brother and for how we lied to our father. So Joseph is learning also through Judah's message that they are willing to protect Benjamin and that they're willing to care for their father, that they love their father, and they want to spare him further anxiety and harm. And when Joseph hears that in chapter 45, he sends all of the Egyptians out of the room and he makes himself known to his brothers. Now, some of you here can perhaps understand Joseph's emotional state a little bit better than the rest of us. If you speak two languages and English is not your first language, then you probably know that in times of great emotion, or when you really want to convey something to someone, you do it in your native language. And when you hear somebody from your native country that speaks that language, you open up in a way that you don't open up when you're speaking your second language. And so Joseph here sends all the Egyptians out of the room, so there's no more interpreter. And now Joseph speaks to his brothers in Hebrew. And now they can understand him. And he reveals who he is in their native language. And he tells them, "I am your brother." And it's interesting when he says, "Is my father still alive?" And the commentators get annoyed by that because he already asked them that question. He should know if his father's still alive. But anybody who has ever been emotional, anyone who has ever wanted to hear that good news one more time, can understand what Joseph is doing. He just wants him to say one more time that Jacob is alive, because he wants to see his father. And through the whole time, he is telling them to hurry, go back, and bring my father down to me. Now, in this particular passage in chapter 45, Joseph in many ways becomes a minister of the gospel. Joseph in many ways becomes a minister of the gospel to his brothers. As we'll see in just a few minutes, his message here to his brothers sounds very similar to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Joseph becomes a minister of the gospel. It's interesting here, as he reveals himself to his brothers, the focus shifts from himself to God. He wants them to think about God. He wants them to think about all of the good things that God has done for his people. And so Joseph preaches the gospel to his brothers by telling them of the goodness and kindness of God and all of God's provision for them as the people of God. And then you'll notice also in the text that after Joseph reveals this glorious message of God's salvation to his brothers, he tells them how they ought to respond to it. He encourages them and exhorts them to respond to this message correctly. And so that's what we want to do today. We first want to look at how Joseph preaches the gospel to his brothers. And then secondly, we want to understand how he encourages them and teaches them to receive this gospel message. Well, then first, we want to look at his message of salvation and deliverance. And you'll notice, as we've just said, that he turns their attention to God and the sovereign power, goodness, and wisdom of God. There's nothing in this of Joseph. Everything has to do with giving honor and glory to God. You'll notice there in verse 5, he says, "God sent me here." God sent me before you. And then in verse 7, again, God sent me before you. And then in verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about how it was God himself who made him a father to Pharaoh and who made him Lord of all of Egypt. In other words, he's preaching and teaching to his brothers that God is not some sort of reactionary God, caught off guard, but sort of working feverishly in the background to figure out plan B. He's saying God was in control of this from the start until the finish. That what we have right now, all of the blessings that we as the people of God enjoy, Joseph is telling his brothers, comes about because God and his power and his goodness and wisdom have sovereignly put this into effect. It's very similar in Romans chapter 5, when Paul says that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Or where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Joseph is not ignoring the sin. He's not pretending that it didn't happen. But he's saying, even though you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. If you'll turn just for a moment to Acts chapter 2, I said earlier that Joseph's message is very similar in some ways to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to see some of these connections. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, as filled with the Holy Spirit, is standing up and he's preaching to a congregation of Jewish individuals. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Again, you can see the connection there. Joseph is saying to his brothers, you did this to me, but God sent me before you in order to save your lives. And Peter's saying the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you put him to death. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, Peter is very explicit with them. You have done this sin, but God has worked salvation. In Acts chapter 3, if you'll just flip over one page, Peter does a similar thing. After the lame man is healed at the temple, he says in chapter 3, verse 13, "That God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Again, it's the gospel message that your sin is very real, but that God's grace is even greater than your sin. And this is what Joseph is trying to teach his brothers. He wants them to be thinking about this. Secondly, Joseph not only points out the sovereignty of God in this situation, but he assures them of peace. He assures his brothers of peace. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please. Come near to me." And then if you look in verse 10, he says, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me." There's going to be personal fellowship between Joseph and his brothers. In other words, Joseph is saying, I have been put in this position by God, but I don't begrudgingly do this work. Some of us are like that. We say, well, I don't know who decided this, but I'm in the position of having to do this. I don't want to do this, but I've been told to do this, so I'm going to do it. You remember Haman, as he's leading around Mordecai, and he's shouting out, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And the whole time, he's filled with grief, and he hates himself, and he hates what he's doing, and he wishes he wasn't there. Joseph is saying, that's not me. I want to be doing this work. I love you as my brothers, and I am personally pleased with you. I want you to be near to me. The Bible says here in verse 14 and 15 that he wept and he kissed his brothers, and he gave them very close affection. And again, this is very similar to the Lord Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. In John chapter 20, three times he comes to his disciples and he says, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you. I'm not angry with you. Peace be to you. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. Peace be to you." And in John chapter 17, which we read earlier today in our Bible study, John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus says something that sounds very much like what Joseph said to his brothers. In John 17, 24, Jesus prays to the Heavenly Father that his disciples would be with him where he is, so that they may see his glory in heaven. And that's very similar to what Joseph said. He wants his brothers to be with him where he is. Thirdly, he promises them full provision. He tells them that God has been sovereign. He tells them that he is at peace with them, and he promises them full provision. In verse 10, he promises that they can dwell in the land, and you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. He is personally engaged. In verse 11, he says, "I will provide for you." He's going to personally make sure that they get everything that they need. Now, again, this was far more than his brothers ever expected. His brothers expected that they would have to come down to Egypt and pay for their grain, and now they're getting it for free. They thought that they would have to fill up with one sack at a time, and Joseph is saying, "You get the whole land." They thought that they were going to have to carry it back home one sack at a time, and Joseph says, "You get to live here. You don't have to go back. You can all live here together." They thought that it was just going to be for them, perhaps, and he says it's for your family, it's for your flocks, and for your herds. Now, we have to remember that this is all after they sinned against Joseph in that way. This is amazing that Joseph speaks to them with such grace and with such mercy. And we need to pause just for a moment, because oftentimes the gospel becomes very overly familiar to those of us who have been Christians for many years. But as we read through the scriptures, the apostles frequently want us to stop and to consider the grace of God towards sinners. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he said to the listeners and the readers, "You have been freely justified by God's grace. It's a gift." He said, "You have peace with God. You are dead to sin. You have no condemnation. The Spirit of God now dwells within you, enabling you to call out, 'Abba, Father,' and you have an inheritance with Jesus Christ himself, and that inheritance is eternal life and glory." This message that Joseph told his brothers changed the rest of their life. They were never the same after they heard this. Everything was flipped upside down. Their whole life changed. And we as Christians need to remember that. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we have been elected, that we've been adopted. He says our sins have been forgiven, we have been redeemed. We have an inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are God's workmanship. God himself is working on us. And this was a life-changing message for Joseph's brothers. And it ought to be a life-changing message for us. Many people in this world would be happy if they could just have one sack filled with happiness. If they could have one sack filled with a little bit of peace. If they could just have a moment where their conscience didn't accuse them. If they could have a moment where they were reconciled to the people around them and life wasn't constantly a war zone. People in our world do almost anything just to get a taste. Just to have a high, just to have a moment where they can feel happy. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given eternal riches. Eternal riches. We have been given far more than we ever hoped or thought. Isn't it true that if you've been a Christian for a number of years, the first time you came to Christ, you came because you were afraid you were going straight to hell, and you knew you were going straight to hell for what you'd done. And you said to God, if you'll just forgive me, that's all I want. If you will just forgive me. And then the Lord not only forgave you, he brought you into his family. And he not only brought you into his family, he promised that you could inherit eternal life with his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would have the Holy Spirit every day to help you read the Bible when you have no idea what it's talking about, to help you fight sin that is ruining your life. And he gives all that to you when all you wanted was just a moment's peace, just to be free from your sins so you didn't have to go straight to hell like you knew you deserved. And he's given you everything. Joseph's brothers were absolutely shocked. I couldn't believe it. And that's the second thing that we want to see here. We want to see their response, because there is a real danger. When people hear about the glories of the gospel, there is a real danger. And we can easily fall into the wrong response. And so we want to see, secondly, that Joseph directed his brothers to respond in a particular way. He warned them not to respond in one way, and then he encouraged them and basically ordered them to respond in another way. And so first, we want to look at what he told them not to do. He told them in verse 4, "Come near to me," and they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." It says there in verse 3 that they were dismayed at his presence. They were dismayed. And then Joseph pours out all of this grace, all of this mercy, and there's a little interesting statement in verse 15. After he tells them how much he's going to do for them, all of this glory, all of this deliverance, he kisses them, he weeps upon them, and it says, after that, his brothers talked with him. And you sort of get the sense that they were still hesitant. They were still hesitant to really believe that this was Joseph and that he wasn't going to completely destroy them for what they had done. The word dismayed in verse 3 is a very important word for us to understand. It means they're paralyzed with fear. It means sudden terror because of imminent disaster. It means that you just found out that something is about to happen and that's going to destroy you. That's what it means. If you think of an illustration, perhaps in World War II, in 1940, when the German Air Force decided to bomb London in what we now call the Blitz, during the Blitz in London, when the German Air Force would come and bomb that city, the coastal defense for England was designed such that they could intercept the planes coming over, and so they knew where they were going, and it would set off air raid sirens in London. And so when the civilians in London heard the air raid sirens, they knew that the German bombers were coming to blow up their city. But the thing was, there was absolutely nothing they could do about it. And so as soon as they heard that sound, it was psychological collapse, because they knew the bombs were going to start falling. There was nothing they could do to stop it. And all they could do was find the best possible place to hide. And they didn't know where the bomb was going to hit and what it was going to destroy, but they knew it was going to start destroying their city. And that's exactly how Joseph's brothers felt when he said, "I'm Joseph." They just thought to themselves, there is nothing we can do to stop this bomb from exploding. There is nothing we can do now to stop the judgment and the destruction that is coming upon us. A similar thing happened to Peter after he denied the Lord Jesus Christ and he went out and wept. Similar thing happened to the people on the day of Pentecost. It says they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And perhaps some of you have experienced this. When you get a sudden and overwhelming look at the sin in your own heart, and when your conscience, which was asleep for a long time, suddenly wakes up, and you become fearful. You become terrified that the Lord is going to destroy you. And Joseph tells them in verse 5 not to be distressed. He says, do not be distressed. And the danger that takes place when the glories of the gospel are revealed is that our fear and terror at seeing our sin and realizing what we've done against the Lord Jesus Christ, it can drive us to something that the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you can put a mark here because we'll probably mention this again in just a minute. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow produces death. What is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly grief? Well, worldly sorrow is not true repentance. Worldly sorrow is only remorse for what has been done, and it focuses on self, and it hates oneself. It says, I hate myself for doing that. But it refuses to put faith in the gospel. Worldly sorrow works death because it hates oneself for what has happened, but it will not believe in the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. We have some examples of this in the Bible. King Saul. King Saul was forever weeping and crying and moaning. Oh, David, I'm so sorry. I know I shouldn't be like this. I know I shouldn't have done that. Oh, David, would you forgive me? I'm so sorry. And then he's back out there again the very next day doing the exact same thing. And then when he goes to the Witch of Endor and he learns in that very confusing, strange seance that he's going to die the next day in battle, instead of falling on his knees and repenting and asking God to forgive him for his sins, he goes into battle the next day and commits suicide because he's afraid to fall into the hands of the Philistines. He hated himself, but he refused to turn to God for forgiveness and salvation. Ahab did the exact same thing. When Elijah came to Ahab and said, you have sinned in stealing the vineyard of Naboth and in killing Naboth, Ahab went around in sackcloth and ashes, but he didn't repent. He didn't return from his sin. He didn't turn away from it. And Judas, of course, is the best example. The Bible says that Judas was filled with remorse, but he went out and committed suicide rather than turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so Joseph here tells his brothers, do not only be filled with remorse, instead believe the gospel. Instead, believe what I'm telling you, that God has been good to you, that you have sinned against God, but you need to accept his mercy and take his offer of salvation. Now, it's important here that we understand that when Joseph says, do not distress or be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, he's not saying they don't have to deal with that sin. In fact, several times in the text, as we just read, he tells them to go back to his father and tell their father that Joseph is alive. What's going to have to happen in order for them to say that to their dad? Dad, Joseph is alive. Oh, really? I thought you told me he was dead. They're going to have to admit that they were lying slave traders. Well, how did Joseph get down to Egypt? I don't understand. That's great. The Lord made him ruler over all Egypt. I wonder how that happened. How did it happen, Judah? Well, we sold him. They're going to have to go back and repent. Joseph isn't saying, oh, everything's fine now. Just let it all go. He's saying, no, you go back to Dad and you tell him exactly what you did. When you tell him I'm alive and that I'm here in Egypt, you tell him how I got here. But the only way that they were going to have the courage to be able to do that was if they believed the gospel, is if they believed that God was greater than their sin. And they said, yes, that's what we did, Dad. And we did lie about it. And we did sell him as a slave. But God was greater than even our sin. So we do need to repent when we come to Christ, but we repent as looking to the gospel. We believe the gospel. And that enables us to repent. Again, Joseph's words in Genesis 45 match very closely what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:11. He says he's talking about godly repentance, and he says that godly repentance produces earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, zeal, longing, and that's exactly what Joseph is telling his brothers. He's saying, I want you to prove that you are earnest about this and serious about this. I want you to hurry and go back. I want you to run back to our father and tell him how you've sinned and how God has brought deliverance even through your sin. And so when we come to God, we need truly to repent of our sin, but we can only do so as we believe the gospel promise that God will provide for us. Well, as we seek to apply these things to ourselves, we need to say that we must be careful not to fall into the trap of worldly sorrow, but instead we need to believe the gospel. It is possible, even as Christians, to fall into the trap of worldly sorrow instead of true repentance. Now, first, I want to explain how this can happen to the unconverted person. The unconverted person will often pray to God about their sin, but they often seek to avoid the consequences of their sin. It's interesting, when you read through the 10 plagues on Egypt, Pharaoh was constantly telling Moses to pray for him. But what did he want Moses to pray about? He would say, Moses, you go tell God what? Please take away the plague. But Pharaoh never asked to have his sin taken away. He said, take away the plague, but he didn't say, take away my sin. And that's what was causing all the plagues. And many unconverted people will pray that God will make their life okay. Take away all the pain. Take away all the sorrow. Take away all the consequences of my foolish, godless decisions. But they don't pray that their godless decisions will be taken away. They don't pray that their heart will be changed. They want to keep living the same life, but they don't want to have the consequences of that life. And we see in Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. You remember what it said about Joseph's brothers? They were dismayed. And you remember what that means? That it means that the person hears news and they believe that certain disaster is about to take place. In Revelation chapter 6, we find out what happens to unconverted people on Judgment Day. It says in verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? On the day of judgment, this is exactly what will happen to people who only have worldly sorrow for their sin. All they can do is pray for a place to hide. They're still not turning to God and asking for forgiveness. They're still not turning to God for salvation. All they want is a place to hide from his wrath. And the reality is that the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. And we find these texts in the Bible to encourage us not to wait until Judgment Day when there is no salvation. You remember when the people were cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost and they said, we have sinned. What shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, I'm sorry, it's too late. You'll just have to look for a place to hide from the wrath of God. He immediately pointed them to the answer, repent and be baptized. He held out hope to them. And today the gospel is being outheld to you as well, so that where sin increased in your life, grace may more than increase. But secondly, for those of us who are Christians, it is possible to fall into a pattern of worldly sorrow. Sadly, many marriages become loveless and joyless because there is no reconciliation. Many marriages end in despair and anger because of unresolved sin. And why is there unresolved sin in the marriage? Why is there unresolved sin between the parents and the children? And the answer is because there is only a legal fear of punishment and not a gospel understanding of grace. So that when one person sins, they are terrified to admit that they've ever done anything wrong. Because they know that their partner or they know that their parent is just going to blast them for what they've done. And so they hide and they defend and they validate themselves and they refuse to open up and they refuse to admit the wrong that they've done. And people then don't want to work through the difficult challenge of relational reconciliation. It's easier just to cut people off. It's easier just to say, well, they hurt me. I don't want anything to do with them, and then to cut them off. But Joseph refused to let his brothers do that. He said, you have to deal with the sin because I want to reconcile with you. I want to live with you. I want to be near with you. And your marriage and your family will never have strong relationships if you do not speak the gospel to each other and if you do not believe the gospel in your heart. These brothers were terrified. They didn't believe that Joseph could possibly want to love them. And so we have to speak gracious words and kind words of the gospel to our wives and to our husbands and to our children until they finally believe, by God's grace, the truth of the gospel. And the same thing is true in the church. It's easy to split a church. Very easy to split a church. Very easy to have a church that is joyless as long as we refuse to deal with sin. As long as we refuse to repent of our sin as we believe the gospel. And we as fellow church members need to speak the gospel to each other, to follow Joseph's lead and ultimately to follow Christ's lead, and to speak grace to our brothers and sisters, to remind them of the joy that there is in the gospel. This is what happens in church discipline. In church discipline, someone is found to have been living a double life. Someone is found to have professed faith in Christ, but all the while they were living another life, and now their sin has come to light. And church discipline means that we go to that person and we say, you need to deal with that sin, but you need to deal with it as you believe the gospel. Remember that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to encourage that individual to be willing to repent of their sin and to confess their sin because there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here Joseph preaching the gospel to his brothers. And we know from later chapters that his brothers still didn't really believe it. But we know that Christ means what he says. And Christ preaches the gospel to us today. And he tells us that there is peace between us and God as we come to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of reconciliation. We thank you that we can deal with real sin. And we pray that you would help us to confess sins to one another where it's appropriate, and then to forgive one another where it's appropriate. We pray that we would be a church that is easily reconciled one with another. We pray for the marriages and the families here that they would easily be reconciled one to another. And we pray for those who are yet lost in their sins, that they would not simply tremble before God and be afraid of punishment, but we pray that they would look to Christ and believe the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.